Well, today, brothers and sisters, we have finally come to Moses' third and final intercession on behalf of Israel in the golden calf incident. If you recall, we saw his first intercession several weeks ago now while he was still on Mount Sinai on the top. There God reveals to him, telling him to go down, revealing that God, that Israel had fallen into idolatry, the worst of sins, the very top of the list, breaking covenant with their God, and he tells Moses to go down, and there Moses first intercedes on top, and very much as Christ prays for those who are actively sinning, Father, forgive them, Moses prays for Israel as they are in the midst of their rebellion, God, do not destroy them. And the Lord hears Moses and answers his petition. Next, we saw Moses' second intercession. After Israel and Aaron in particular had been confronted, the great revelry, the disorder had been brought back into order with the help of the Levites. The golden calf had been destroyed and ground down. Then Moses goes to intercede again, this time, if the Lord may atone for their sin. In both of these instances, we see Moses tested, as I've said. In the first instance, we see him tested with the kind of great opportunity that everyone, I imagine, in the ancient world would want, even today, to be made a great nation out of. Moses is tested. Moses, will you continue to love this rebellious and disobedient people who are your own people, who you've gone this far with, or at the prospect of being made into your own nation? And note, God could still fulfill his promises by making Moses into a nation. He would still fulfill his promises to the patriarchs. It would just look differently. Or will you be a compassionate, merciful, long-suffering intercessor? That was his first test. With the second intercession, we see perhaps an even harder test. If you remember, Moses asked God to forgive Israel. And how does God respond? Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That's not the ideal answer you hope to get from God when you ask for forgiveness of sins. Not something you'd want to hear. This is the second test. Will he persevere? Will he persist in the face of a seeming no for the Lord? Or will he give up? Will he stop short? Now, in this second intercession, we did see some signs of hope. God did grant that he would still fulfill his promises made to the patriarchs to this people. Not only had he not destroyed them, he's not just going to leave them here. I will take them up into the land. I will deliver them and give them victory from their enemies. And yet still things are by no means back to where they were before the golden calf. God alludes to this when he says, "Behold, my angel shall go before you." Now, he didn't yet make it explicit that he himself would not be going up, as he will today in our text, but neither had he affirmed that he wouldn't go. He hadn't quite said that yet. Still, he hasn't affirmed that he would either. Things are not quite where they need to be. Well, it is into this breach that Moses will once more step again for a third and final time. As we shall see, he shall ultimately prevail with the Lord. And yet at the outset, I think this is probably Moses' greatest test in the golden calf incident thus far. I imagine when Moses left after the second intercession, things weren't back to where they needed to be, but I imagine he was hopeful. All right, we did kind of move it just a little bit closer. Not only has God not destroyed them, at least he said he'd take them up to the promised land. That's one more. I think we're getting there. Maybe just one more intercession and we should be okay. I think he was hopeful. But then as our text starts today, what does he hear God say? Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. I imagine that probably came as a punch in the gut to to Moses. As I said, God hadn't yet affirmed that he would go up with Israel, but neither had he explicitly said he would not. And so Moses here is faced with a definite no, it seems, from the Lord. And I imagine that came as a huge setback to him. Oh, I thought I'd be able to do it, but now what am I going to do? The Lord seems to be saying there's no way he's going to go up. Brothers and sisters, it takes a lot of faith and courage to continue to pray for something when it seems abundantly clear that God has told you no. It could be pride that continues to pray in the face of no's. It could be great foolishness. Like if you're not called to plant a church and you're just like, God, please help me plant a church, and everyone is telling you, no, you probably shouldn't plant a church, and it's just horrible. Yeah, that's just foolhardiness. That's vanity. But it could be faith. And if it's faith, it's a great faith that perseveres in the face of no's. It was just this kind of faith that we find with the Canaanite woman when she came to Jesus asking that he would heal her daughter. She asked him, please heal my daughter. What does Jesus do? We're told at first he was silent. He said nothing. She didn't go away. She continued. Now he's not only silent, he gives a negative. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was not sent to you. Perhaps the silence was better. At least there was no negative given. Nevertheless, she persists. And then Christ says, it is not right to give the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Even worse. Take a hint, lady. Even the disciples are saying, send her away. She's one of those foolhardy ones, Lord. She doesn't take a hint. Send her away. But what does she say? Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Not great is your vanity. Great is your foolhardiness. Great is your inability to take a hint. Great is your faith. It takes great faith to persevere. You know, brothers and sisters, hyper-Calvinism can take on many different various forms. I think we are not hyper-Calvinists in many ways. I think the main two descriptors of it would be kind of an antinomian doctrine of justification from all eternity. That's kind of historically accurate. Maybe not seeing the fruit of the Spirit as having any role in giving assurance. Definitely not giving the gospel call, calling sinners to repent and believe because you don't know who the elect are. That's a mark of hyper-Calvinism, and we don't fit the description in that sense. I do think, though, there are some more subtle forms where we can be hyper-Calvinists in some ways. I think we can be hyper-Calvinists in prayer. We know God is sovereign. Calvinists, we know God's sovereign. We know we cannot change his will. God is immutable. His will was decreed from eternity past. I think because of this, sometimes, though, we wrongly conclude and we stop short of pleading with the Lord as we truly ought. You know, sometimes you'll hear statements like this, and I agree with them. I'm not denying them. But you'll hear people say, prayer is not about changing God's will, but about changing ours. You ever heard that? Yeah. I don't disagree with that necessarily. But there is a sense in which God desires his people to persevere, to even wrestle with him in prayer. But because we're Calvinists, we don't want to come off like we're trying to manipulate God. We don't want to come off like we have idols or something like that. We stop short of wrestling with the Lord as we ought, and therefore we don't prevail with the Lord in prayer because of it. I'll be quoting a lot today from William Gurnall, the Puritan, from his book, The Christian in Complete Armor. But just one quote to demonstrate how we are to understand prevailing with the Lord in prayer. We're not to be hyper-Calvinists in any area of our life, even prayer. He says this, our victory must drop from heaven if we have any. Amen. It will be God's help or none at all. But it stays there till prayer comes for it. It stays there till prayer comes for it. Sometimes God will give the victory, and it's even been decreed from eternity past, but he has also decreed that we persevere in prayer until we finally prevail upon him. And even that was decreed in his sovereignty. So often we stop short and we don't plead as we ought to. The challenge for Moses, brothers and sisters, will now be, will he have such a great prevailing faith that perseveres in prayer, that perseveres even in the overwhelming face of the Lord saying, no, I'm not going up, Moses. I'm not. As we'll see, he does. And in that sense, he's a model of prevailing with God in prayer. Furthermore, we'll also see today, Moses is a model of prayer to us, not just in his persistence, but also in the actual shape and content of his prayers. We've seen this before, and I hope it has encouraged you. It has encouraged me to model my prayers after how Moses prays, particularly in his first intercession. If you remember there, he prays that God not destroy Israel. Why? For the sake of his great name, and also for the sake of the promises that God swore by himself to the patriarchs, the covenantal heads of Israel. We saw that for us, we too, with all the people of God throughout the scriptures, ought to pray that God fulfill our petitions for the sake of his great name. I felt encouraged by that. I think there's times when I've felt not entirely strengthened that God would do it for my sake. If anything, I deserved not for him to answer a certain prayer, but I've been emboldened to say, but even for your sake, Lord, for your glory, Lord, for the promises made to our covenantal head, Jesus Christ, Lord, fulfill this. I hope you've been encouraged by that. I know I have. Today, we see two more types of appeals that Moses makes that we should also model our prayer after. Namely, the promises of God made to us and our own relationship with the Lord. The promises of God made to us and our own relationship with the Lord. As I said, we'll be looking at William Gurnall's book a little bit, The Christian Incomplete Armor. It's very interesting when he gets to the shield of faith. The book is talking about all the armor of the Christian from Ephesians. When he gets to the shield of faith, he asks the question, what does it mean to take up the shield of faith? Right? The shield is a metaphor. What does that even look like to take up a shield of faith? What does that look like? He says, first we take up the shield of faith in prayer. Prayer. Open thy case to God in prayer and call in help from heaven, as the governor of a besieged castle would send a secret messenger to his general or prince to let him know his state. But then he continues. This is very interesting. Now, more to prevail upon God in this act of faith, if you want to pray more powerfully to prevail with the Lord, fortify thy prayer with those strong reasons which saints have used in like cases. And interestingly, the first two that he mentions are the two that we see Moses use in this chapter. First, Gurnall says, engage God from his promise. Engage God from his promise. Now, that's not exactly the same thing we looked at several weeks ago when we said that Moses appeals to the promise made to the patriarchs. In our application, that would be God the Father's promises made to the Son. We can appeal to that as well. Gurnall is talking about promises made not to Christ, but to Christians. We are to engage God from the promises made to us. And we'll see Moses do that today. Second, Gernal says, plead with God from relation. Plead with God from relation, meaning plead from your relationship with God. He says, art thou one that God has taken into his family? Hast thou chosen God for thy God? Oh, what an argument hast thou here. Argue from these things, and we shall see Moses do the very same thing today. Well, having said all that, let's go ahead and look at our text now. If you're a note taker, there's two basic parts of my outline today. First, we're going to look at the problem that still exists, namely that God's covenantal presence not only will not go up with the people, but has already departed from them. All right? That's the problem. And then secondly, Moses' third intercession, which seeks to overcome this. Okay? First, let's begin with the problem, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Well, we looked at this a little bit before, a few weeks ago, these verses here. What I want us to understand fully is what God means by the fact that he will not go up with Israel. It means he will not go up with Israel, but it's a bit more profound than that. It's much more ominous. It's much more packed with meaning. And I think if we connect a few dots, we will understand why this is such a disastrous word for the people of Israel. When God says, I will not go up among you, what he's really saying, I think, is I will no longer be your covenantal God. I will no longer be your covenantal God. I will fulfill my word I swore to your fathers to do, for the sake of my great name, but after that, my obligation is done to you people. I will no longer be your God, and you will no longer be my people. I think that's what that actually means. The reason for this is that God's presence amongst his people is his covenantal presence. God dwells among them because he is their covenantal God, and they are his covenantal people. In Scripture, these things go together. If God dwells amongst you, it's because you're his people and he's your God. If he doesn't, it's because you're not his people and he's not your God. The conclusion is, if he says, I'm no longer going to dwell amongst you, connect the dots. You'll no longer be my people and I'll no longer be your God. For example, Exodus 29, verses 45 through 46. God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. See, they go together. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Leviticus 26, 12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Notice there the Lord's presence is described as his walking amongst them. Why? Well, because he's their God and they're his people. Interestingly, in the new covenant, the new heavens and the new earth, the fulfillment of all these things, also uses the very same language, Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So presence and covenant go together. When God says, I will not go up with you, He's essentially saying, I am no longer your covenant God. That's why all throughout the golden calf incident, God no longer calls Israel his people. He's essentially disowned them. He tells Moses in chapter 32, verse 7, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And then again in verse 1 of this chapter, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. You know, sometimes you'll hear preachers, and perhaps I've done this before, they'll liken this to when a parent is frustrated. Do you know what your son said today? Do you know what your daughter did today? And they'll say, that's what God is doing here. That's kind of true, but it's also much, much bigger than that. Because when we do that, it's for rhetorical flair. I think God actually means, these are no longer my people. It's much more serious than that. That's why this is truly a disastrous word. They have the promised land, they have victory over their enemies, but they don't have God as their God. And if you don't have God as your God, you have nothing. If you have God as your God and you have no promised land and your enemies are destroying you, but you have God, you have everything. But as things stand, they have nothing. So they mourn. Continuing on in verse 5. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, these two verses here, verses 5 through 6, kind of give retrospectively a little bit more information. In verse 4, we were told when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. Verses 5 through 6 explain more of why the people did not put on their ornaments. The Lord told them not to. And also, just imagine the terrifying thing to hear from the Lord. Well, I think of what to do with you. Sometimes you say that to your kids. I'm so irritated right now. I don't even know what to do. Just sit right there till I think of what to do with you. When God tells you that, those are not words you want to hear, okay? Now, two questions. What is meant by ornaments? First, most, if not all, modern translations just translate this term as ornament. I think the reason why they do that is they don't want to be overly precise, because there might be some cases in which the word maybe just means attire in general. From what I can tell, the overwhelming use of this term, and I would say here, is jewelry. It can refer to jewels or gold, and I think it's specifically in reference to gold that this is talking about that. The reason why is the second question. Why did God command them to take off their golden ornaments? I don't think it's simply because they were to be in a state of mourning and repentance and sackcloth and ashes. That's true. I think it has a little bit more specific purpose connected to the golden calf. Oh, there's a great pun maker at Faith Community. He asked me what I was preaching on. I said the golden calf, and he made some pun about the value of gold going down, and I was like, I'm glad I don't have this kind of a pun maker in my church, but even though he's a sweet brother. But notice the connection. Golden ornaments, golden calf. Ah. Chapter 32, verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. It seems that to be wearing gold then in God's presence, when it was with the same gold that he had given them when they left Egypt, and the same gold, which, although not exactly the same gold, but they had used to make an idol, is just something God cannot abide. All right? It's too tainted by what has just happened. Interestingly, we see something similar else later in Israel's history. For example, in Ezekiel 16, God abhors the jewelry of his people because he blessed them with it as a gift, and yet they have used it to make idols. Ezekiel 16, verse 11. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Verse 17. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. Or Ezekiel 7:20, his beautiful ornament they used for pride, and they made their abominable images and their detestable things of it. Therefore, I make it an unclean thing to them. It's very much what happens here in our own passage. All of that jewelry, it seems for that whole generation of Israel, was tainted and unclean by reason of the golden calf. Interestingly, it seems that from this point on, through the rest of the wilderness wanderings, they were not to wear any gold ornaments. It says in verse 6, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Horeb onward. The NIV and some other translations say at Mount Horeb. That's where it happened. It's actually in Hebrew, from Mount Horeb. And the implication is from Mount Horeb onward. The ESV kind of makes it explicit, but I think that's the meaning. Jewelry was not forbidden forever. Later generations wore it, but it seems that for this generation, for the rest of the time in the wilderness, as far as we know, they were not to put it on because it was too much associated. Perhaps it was even a temptation for them to take what God had given them and make idols out of it. All right, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Just a few things to notice here. When it says Moses used to take the tent, it's talking about the period after the golden calf, but before the covenant has been renewed. It's not talking about beforehand. Okay, for reasons which will be made clear shortly. It's what this is doing is telling us how Moses is able to communicate with God. God clearly will not dwell amongst the people, but Moses is no longer on Mount Sinai. That's where he was formerly talking to God. So where is Moses going to meet to communicate with God? Well, he takes the tent of meeting outside, far from the camp, and that helps us to understand, okay, that's where these future dialogues are happening. Verse 8, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Surely there were others who had been faithful. These two could seek the Lord outside the tent, outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Here, apparently, it was Joshua's job to essentially guard the tent. This tent is not the tabernacle tent, although that is also later on referred to as the tent of meeting. It hasn't been built yet. This is just some other designated tent. Perhaps Moses had had it before. This is now the meeting place with God, so it has to be guarded. Wherever God abides or dwells, or wherever he shows up to reveal himself, is often guarded in Scripture. It was the Levites' job to guard the temple. God put angels outside of the Garden of Eden to guard it, right? And so here, Joshua would not be sleeping inside the tent, but it's his job when Moses isn't there to guard it. Why? So that no unclean Israelite comes into God's presence, okay? The big thing to take away here with this last kind of digression that talks about the presence of the tent is just to note that God's presence not only will not go up with them to the promised land, but it's already departed from them. He won't even live amongst them now. God's already rejected them, as it were, for breaking covenant. Notice also, and this will become important, the very stark contrast then between Israel on the one hand, who can't approach God, and the incredible intimacy and fellowship that Moses has with the Lord, right? Contrasting with Israel, who can't even come near, we're told that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Very big contrast, and as we'll see in a moment, that becomes important. Well, that, brothers and sisters, is the problem. To simply call it the problem is kind of an understatement. It is the problem. That is the biggest problem any human can ever face in history, that God is no longer their covenant God. And now Moses will turn to his third and final intercession to see if he can solve this problem. Continuing in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." As I said at the beginning, we see here two different kinds of appeals that Moses makes to the Lord. First, an appeal to God's promises, and second, an appeal to his relationship with God. Before we look at that, though, what I want you to notice is just the language that Moses uses here. It really takes on kind of the form of a complaint, almost verging on an accusation against the Lord. He's basically saying that God's words do not match his actions. He begins his first complaint with the words, "See, you say to me. These are your words to me, Lord." His second complaint, "Yet you have said." Your words are inconsistent with your actions to me, coming very close to accusing the Lord of injustice or not fulfilling his words to Moses. On the one hand, we might say that's blasphemous. You should never do that. And there indeed is a time in which it is blasphemous to accuse the Lord and to complain before him, because you are truly accusing him of injustice. Nevertheless, there is room in prayer, brothers and sisters, for what we might call a holy complaint. A holy complaint. A complaint that has been sanctified by faith. It doesn't come from a heart of accusation, but a heart of intercession. A heart of faith that seeks to plead with the Lord and to present his own words before him. There's room for that, and I would encourage you, if the occasion calls for it, to even use that in your own prayers. They do it all throughout Scripture. You can do it as well. It's meant to be a model for us. Next, the very first type of appeal. Moses says to God, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." Now, God just told him whom he would send with him, his angel, namely. So why does Moses say, "You have not let me know whom you will send with me"? Well, John Gill is helpful. I think he hits it on the head. God had originally told Moses that an uncreated angel in whom his name and he himself were should go with him. But now it has been declared that he would not go in the midst of them himself, but send an angel, a created one, but who that was, he knew not. In other words, Moses is saying, "Lord, you originally told me way back in Egypt, when I was in Midian, you told me you would come up with me, but now this angel comes and I don't know him, Lord. I know you. I know he's your angel, but I don't know him. I don't trust in him. I trust in you, Lord. And yet now it has changed." Calvin says, "As the ground of his confidence in asking, Moses adduces nothing but the promises of God. He rests then on no dignity of his own, nor alleges any duties performed whereby he had merited so great favor, but contents himself with this brief statement, "Lord, cause the event to correspond with thy words, your promises to me, Lord." That's the first way, brothers and sisters, that you and I should pray, or that we take from here. Lord, cause the events of my life to correspond with your words, with your promises. Take God's own words and present them before him. William Gurnall writes, "Show God his own hand in such promises. Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed. Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into argument and retorted by faith upon God again. No, Christian, thou hast law on thy side. Bills and bonds must be paid." Bills and bonds must be paid. I like that last phrase a lot. By bills and bonds, we might, well, bills, we understand. Bonds, not so much. Debts is what he means. Debts must be paid. Now, of course, God could never be in debt to his creation. It's the exact opposite. God's creation is entirely in God's debt. We owe him everything. He gives us everything, but he owes us nothing. How can we say then, bonds and bills must be paid? There's a sense in which God does owe you, Christian, a kind of debt. Okay, I don't know, Pastor. I didn't just say, I am speaking as a madman. I didn't just say that. Bear with me. I didn't say that. I'm serious. But it's a covenantal debt. A covenantal debt that he has voluntarily bound himself into. Older theologians, when expounding the doctrine of the original covenant of works with Adam, they had to acknowledge on the one hand that Adam could not have merited anything from God by his obedience, simply by virtue of that obedience. Why? Because he already owed it to God in the first place. If you owe me something, I am in no way obligated to give you a reward for what you owe me. Adam owed God his obedience, okay? So then how could he actually get a reward from the Lord? The term they used to describe this, they would say that Adam could not earn eternal life by strict merit, but what they called covenantal merit, meritum ex pacto, meaning by virtue of God's covenant. God has agreed in covenant by condescending, I will honor and agree to accept this obedience and reward it. Not because I have to, but because I voluntarily agreed to in covenant. In a similar way, brothers and sisters, we can say that while God would never truly be in our debt, yet because he has bound himself in covenant with us, he has made all kinds of promises. There is a sense in which he owes us by virtue of that covenant. It's not a meritum ex pacto, but a debitum ex pacto, a debt by virtue of the covenant. In that sense, then, William Gurnall says, "Christian, thou hast law on thy side. Bills and bonds must be paid. Take the promises of God's word. He has bound himself to fulfill them to you. Take them to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you say to me, sin will have no dominion over me, since I am no longer under law but under grace. And yet, Lord, I still haven't mortified this sin. Fulfill your word to me. Lord, you say that my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory of Christ Jesus, yet I don't see your provision yet. Fulfill your word to me." For you kids who don't yet have faith, You're not yet part of God's covenantal people. Did you know? You too, however, can pray according to God's promises, according to God's word, that he would save you. Take his own words to him. God, you said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I am calling upon your name. Save me. Take God's promises to sinners to him as a sinner. He has agreed to fulfill it. He put himself in debt. Gernall says, a good man is as good as his word. And will not a good God? We trust others to fulfill their promises to us. I trust all you guys to fulfill your promises to me. Maybe some more than others. That was a joke. But I do. God is much better than all of us here. He is perfectly faithful, perfectly powerful. How much more ought we to trust him to fulfill his word? Therefore, take his own promises to him. Next, Moses says, yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Here Moses appeals to his relationship with God. God knew him by name. Of course, God knows everyone's name. But that phrase implies closeness. If you were to go up to someone, let's say I were to tell you what their name were, even if you didn't know them, and you were to say, hi, Bob, they'd go, I'm sorry, do I know you? To know someone's name, to know them by name, is to know the person. God, you know me by name. You know me, God. We are in relationship. You say I found favor with you, God. I didn't fall down and worship the golden calf. I've been faithful to you, Lord. William Gernall calls this pleading with God from relation. Pleading with God from relation. Christian, you are God's precious child. His son or his daughter, his royal child, the child of the great king, the greatest king there is, plead to him on this basis as well. God, you call me your child in your word. You said I am beloved. Fulfill your word then to your beloved. Lord, I am evil, as your son said, yet I know how to fulfill the word I have given to my children. Fulfill your word to me. Spurgeon tells us of a time when he had been in extreme physical pain, and I mean excruciating physical pain. It took him out of the pulpit for about a month or so. It was incredible. When he got back into the pulpit, he told his congregation about one particular time during that period. He said, when I was racked some months ago with pain to an extreme degree so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this, you are my father, and I am thy child, and thou as the father art tender and full of mercy. I could not bear to see my child suffer as thou makest me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Wilt thou hide thy face from me, my father? Wilt thou still lay on a heavy hand and not give me a smile from my countenance? So I pleaded, he says. And I ventured to say, when I was quiet, and they came back who watched over me, I shall never have such pain again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. I bless God that ease came and the racking pain never returned. There's a place for that in the Christian life, brothers and sisters. God, I'm your child. God, I'm even asking for good things. I'm not a rotten child asking for one more bike. I'm asking that you give me holiness and kill my sin. I'm your child. If my own child were to ask me that, I would give them that. Give me holiness. Provide for me, God. Fulfill your word to me as your child. Christian, God loves you. Do you love your children?
Depends.
You love them. They're okay. All right. That's a faint whisper of God's love for you. Plead according to his fatherly love to you. And you will see that you shall prevail with the Lord in prayer. Such prayers are powerful, brothers and sisters. As Gernall says, if we are to have victory, it must come from heaven, but it waits there until prayer comes for it. Take these pleas. Take all these pleas. Lord, for the sake of your great name, for the sake of the promises you made to your son, for the sake of your promises you've made to me, for the sake of the fact that I am your child, fulfill my petition. Take all of them. Why not? You will prevail with the Lord. And to see that as an example fulfilled, continue on in verse 13. Moses says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Disaster averted. Just a side sermon. See how horrible the consequences are from sin? Sometimes sin can have very big consequences. Moses had to go through all that to bring them back. But in the end, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses finally has the words that he longed to hear. Israel had blown it. God could have left them, but God heard Moses' prayer and granted his request. He persevered in prayer and he was not put to shame. Brothers and sisters, this is given to us as an example and an encouragement. If we persevere in prayer, we shall not be put to shame. We shall prevail upon the Lord in prayer. 1 John 5:14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. I encourage you to take that to the bank, brothers and sisters. I encourage you to take all these examples we've seen from Moses and let them inform your own prayer. Be bold. Gernall says, oh, but saith the poor soul, is it not presumptuous to expect when I have prayed that God will bestow on me so great a mercy as this? But pastor, isn't it presumptuous to pray like this? Isn't it even verging on accusation against the Lord? Gernall says, do you know what it is to presume? He presumes who takes a thing before it is granted. He is a presumptuous man indeed who takes your food off your table when he was never invited. But I hope you don't think your guest overbold that ventures to eat of what you set before him. For one to break into your house upon you whom you shut the door is presumptuous. But to come out of a storm into your house when you are so kind to call him in is no presumption but good manners. Brothers and sisters, the Father has called you and set these things before you. It is not presumptuous. He has set them before us by example in the Scriptures. Be bold in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies. Father, we thank you that you teach us and instruct us how to pray. Obviously, Lord, you teach us through your Son's prayer. But just throughout all Scripture, Lord, you truly instruct us through your word. I pray that you would enable us, Lord, to take these words to heart and to be emboldened. I pray that you would help us to do that, Lord, for the sake of your great name, for the sake of the promises you made to your Son to give him a people and to build up his kingdom, for the promises that you have given us, your own children, Lord, that you would deny us no good thing, and from the fact that we are your children, Lord. For that very reason, as your children, would you give us this gift of teaching us how to pray more boldly and increasing our faith? We ask all these things in Christ's name.